upside down. It doesn't help if it's upside down. Sometimes it doesn't help if it's right side up. Israel and Judah had been destroyed. God's chosen people had been taken into slavery because they had been judged by God and found guilty in many different ways of compromising the principles of God and tolerating the principles of the culture around them. Last week we saw a group of Israelites returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. We saw them beginning to rebuild the temple of God, not falling for their enemies' appearance of friendliness, not falling for their enemies' attempt to discourage them and intimidate them or bully them. However, stalling when their enemy lied, labeled, and outlawed them. Convicted by God, challenged by the prophets, they return to work and complete the building of God's holy temple in God's holy city. And thus ends Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 7 begins 58 years later. 58 years after Ezra 6 ends, Ezra 7 begins. There's a nearly 60-year time gap between these two chapters. During this time, we see God preserve the Jews who are still in captivity. And you know this story very, very well, the story of Queen Esther. This story takes place between Ezra 6 and Ezra chapter 7. As we enter Ezra chapter 7, Persia has been fighting with this up-and-coming Greek empire. And they've been expending a lot of their resources. Persia is not as strong as it once was, but God is as strong as he ever was, and his hand is on one man, Ezra. Who is Ezra? Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Ezra is a priest, and Ezra is a scribe. Now, because of the timeline of the 70 years of captivity, the 20 years for the first exiles to return and complete the temple, and the 60 years between Ezra 6 and 7, we understand that Ezra has lived his entire life in Babylon. In fact, we can fairly surely assume that Ezra's parents had lived their entire lives in Babylon, and you could sort of guess that Ezra's grandparents had lived much, if not most, of their lives in Babylon. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that the hand of God was on him. Ezra 7, 9 tells us the gracious hand of his God was on him. Ezra 7, 28 tells us the hand of the Lord was on him. Why? Why this one man? Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 tell us the gracious hand of his God was on him for, because, number one, Ezra devoted himself to the study of God's word. Number two, Ezra devoted himself to the observance or the obedience of God's word. Number three, Ezra devoted himself to the teaching, the proclaiming of God's word. I don't know about you, but it seems to me as though Ezra sounds like he would fit right into Acts chapter 2. Devoted to the study of, the obedience of, the observance of, and the proclaiming of the Word of God. What you see here is a man not defined by the culture in which he lives. What you see here is a man who was not a Babylonian Jew, American Christian. What you see here is a man who was a Jew living in Babylon, Christian, living in America. You understand? You understand where I'm coming from? Turn with me to Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. This is an amazing letter. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. 7th chapter, 11th verse. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. To Ezra, the priest, teacher of the law of God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including the priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his 7 advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors had freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and all the gold that you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and the priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. Ready? With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, male lambs, together with their grain offerings, drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for the worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply. You may provide from the royal treasury. Wow. Now I, King Artaxerxes, there you go, decrees, why can't it be like Steve or something? Just something easy to say. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasuries of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, and imprisonment. Did you catch all that? What an amazing letter. What effect can one man who stands up, stands firm, devoting himself to studying, obeying, and proclaiming the word of God, upon whom God's hand rests, have on his own people, the empire in which he lives, and the emperor? What effect? He's a testimony. He enhances the reputation of God. God Almighty is glorified, and it doesn't get any better than that, does it? Look at verse 25. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess. The hand of your God is upon you. The wisdom of your God is within you. Take from my treasury whatever you need. Take silver, take gold, use it to buy wheat, wine, olive oil, salt. take any free will offerings, use them to sacrifice to your God. And anyone who wants to go with you may go and sacrifice to your God. And anyone who stands in your way will answer to me. And if you have anything left over, don't you dare allow it to be taxed. Use it wisely. Wow. Wow. Can you imagine any politician in our country writing a letter like that? Funny thing happens on the way to the temple. Ezra sends out the call for volunteers to return with him. And then he begins gathering up this gold and silver. He begins gathering up, you know, the plunder of Persia. Just to let you know. She got it. He pulls out his checklist. Gold, check. Silver, check. Food, check. Water, check. Priests, check. Descendants of Levi. Hey, wait a second. Where are the people who will serve in the temple when we get there? Wait a second. We are not going to the temple in Jerusalem without the temple attendants. No way. So he puts out the call again. And verse 18 says, because the gracious hand of God was on them, 20 Levites respond and 220 temple servants volunteer to go back to Jerusalem. In other words, let's get our priorities straight. First things first. Another funny thing happens on the way to the temple. Now that they have gathered everyone who should be there, they begin to look at all the wealth they are carrying. Now let's translate this into modern day. You got to listen to this. You got to pay attention. This is amazing. Man, I would find a diversion with this stuff. Listen, 24 tons of silver, tons of silver, 7,500 pounds of silver articles, things made out of silver, 7,500 pounds of gold, 20 gold bowls equal in value to 1,000 gold coins, 2 fine articles of polished bronze that were as precious as gold. Wow. I mean, we're rich. I mean, God's rich. That's amazing. Lots of loot. Long journey through the desert. I wonder who we might meet on the way. There's this up-and-coming Roman Empire I hear about, too. You know those Italians, they're always skimming stuff. That was one laugh. You guys are dead today, by the way. I'm sure that King Artaxerxes would, you know, open, who had opened his royal treasury, who had said all of these advisors should give to you from their wealth, and you have permission to ask them. I'm sure that the man who funded this trip would be more than willing to safeguard its transportation. Right? Ezra concludes that asking the king for protection would make it appear that the God of Israel was unable to protect them. So he decides against it. So let's think about these two interesting things for a second. Ezra realizes that it's not about the materials. Ezra realizes that it's not just about the sacrifices that were to be made. Ezra realizes that it is about the manner in which we approach the throne of God and the sacrifices to Him. The manner in which we approach. If we are not whole, if we are not full, if we are not complete, stop everything until we are. Priorities. First things first. Verse 18, the hand of God moved the hearts of 240 people. The hand of God did that. Focus on the right things. Ezra understands that it's not about himself. Ezra understands that it's not about these people. Ezra understands that it's not about this stuff. Ezra understands that doing what makes common sense can clearly damage the reputation of God. Can I repeat that for you? Ezra understands that doing what makes common sense can damage the reputation of God. Ezra understands that this whole thing, this whole journey from the decree to the sacrifices in Jerusalem are about enhancing the reputation of God. So he says, like we often say, let's just pray. Let's just pray. Ezra prays, and verse 31 tells us the hand of God protects them from enemies and bandits along the way. I wonder what that looked like. You ever see a kid trying to touch something they're not supposed to, and you go tap? Can you imagine this group of people with all these tonnage of gold and silver and articles going through the desert and people going, hey? Can you imagine? God protected them. And what's the first thing they do when they arrive in Jerusalem? Huh? Praise. Remember God's playbook? Worship, purify, obey. What's the first thing they do? Look at verse 35. The exiles who returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was burnt offering to the Lord. Let's pull out our checklist. Worship. Done. Verse 36. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and the governors of Trans-Euphrates. And they gave assistance to the peoples of the house, who then gave assistance to the people of the house and the house of God. Think about that for a second. Think about that. Who caused the people who went back with Zerubbabel so much trouble? The satraps. The leaders of Trans-Euphrates. And who does Ezra give this letter to? The leaders of the Trans-Euphrates, the satraps. You know, the king knows, we know, now you know, just so you know. We're here, we have a decree, leave us alone this time. I think that's pretty cool. Sort of gets in their face a little bit. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. 9 verses 1 through 3. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." Ugh. Now let those words jump out at you as we've done this study. Common, holy, common, detestable. Okay? Here we go again. I mean, here we go, Yogi Berra. Deja vu. All over again. Like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race, the set apart, the sacred, with the races of the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So what you have here are two groups of chosen people. The first group is the descendants of those who had come from exile 80 years earlier. And the second group are the exiles who have just returned with Ezra. And some of the leaders who came back with Ezra went out to sort of assess the situation. And they find that the children and the grandchildren of those who came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua had, oh, so quickly compromised the principles of God and tolerated the principles of the world. Again. So recently, after having come out of exile to Babylon for that problem. Upon leaving Babylon and coming back to Israel, they commit some of the very same sins that had taken them to Babylon to begin with. Two groups of people that day in Jerusalem. One group in the world, one group of the world. When I heard this, Ezra 9:3, I tore my tunic and cloak. Remember our cultural study and how unbelievably valuable clothing was to them and how they basically had two changes of clothing in their lifetime and how one of them was always an exterior and one of them was always an interior change of clothing? I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, okay, those who feared the Lord, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It was common for Jewish people to express deep, deep grief by tearing their outer garment. It was common for them to express deep, deep grief by shaving their hair. But Ezra, devoted to study, devoted to obedience, devoted to proclamation of the words of God, he is so distraught at this sin that he shreds his outer garments and his inner garments. He doesn't shave his head. He pulls it out by the roots and his beard. If an older man sitting until dark in the dust of the streets, bloodied from ripping out his own hair, seems a little bit over the top for you, you've completely misunderstood the seriousness and the severity of sin against God. That is a perfectly appropriate response. Being comfortable in the culture around you, compromising the principles of God, tolerating the principles of the world, is worthy of literally ripping your hair. Look at verse 5. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? After all you have done for us, what do? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people, by their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time. Then that you may be strong and eat good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us in result of our evil deeds and our great guilt? And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivors? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Did you hear that prayer? Wow! Can you imagine a politician today praying that prayer? How about a civic leader, a public figure? How about a pastor? Ezra's pulling a Daniel here. Ezra just got here. Ezra just arrived. Ezra is becoming aware of the sin of someone else, and yet he prays, I am not ashamed. I am ashamed. I am disgraced. Our sins, our guilt, our sins, we have disregarded our evil deeds, our guilt, our sins, our guilt. We. Really? Sounds like Daniel, 150 years earlier. The people join him, Ezra 10:1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Oh, come on, man. It's only marrying people who worship another god. It's only marrying people who disagree with us about religion. This is serious to God. It's serious to them. They were told not to do this. Worship, check. Purify. Ezra confesses. People gather around him and they confess. The people who have sinned start coming and confessing. But my dear friends, brothers and sisters, I guess I separate that out, don't I? Friends and family, right? My friendly brothers and sisters. Confession and repentance are two very, very, very distinct and different things. You understand that? Confession and repentance are two very distinct and different things. We often say that it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. I want you to think about it. If you believe that it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, you have a shallow understanding of biblical forgiveness. Because true confession requires true repentance. And repentance is a difficult, difficult thing. The offenders say, we will do whatever is necessary to make this right. When you confess to your God or to each other, is that the first thing out of your mouth? I will do whatever it takes to make this right. So they begin this process of identifying sin, confessing it, repenting it, and removing it. All of the people who had espoused themselves to the culture around them came with their family one by one and case by case, and the leaders examined each one case by case. If the unbeliever had become an authentic and sincere, devoted worshiper of God, the covenant was recognized and honored. If the unbeliever remained devoted to their own gods, the worship of false gods, there truly was no covenant to be honored, and they were sent away. See, confession is one thing and repentance is entirely another. They recognized sin, they grieved sin, they confessed sin, they repented of sin, and they removed sin. You have been called to glorify God. That is your purpose. You exist to enhance the reputation of God. If you want to glorify God and draw people around you closer and closer to the knowledge and the glory of God, you cannot become more and more like them so that they will accept you and so that they will listen to you. When will Christians realize that evil will never compromise you with you and evil will never tolerate you? You cannot glorify God by becoming more and more like them. You must become more and more like Him so that they will take notice and want what you have. You are not to be an American Christian. You are called to be a Christian in a foreign land, a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself or your church compromising the principles of God or tolerating the principles of this world, if you find yourself being an advocate for worldly philosophies to the church, it is worthy of pulling your hair out by the roots and shredding your clothes in grief and remorse, confession and repentance. The irony is that coming out and being separate, standing up and standing firm, catches people's attention. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah. They did not advocate the principles of the world. They advanced the cause of God by not compromising, not tolerating. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Zerubbabel, Esther, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, they profoundly advanced the cause of God. They profoundly enhanced the reputation of God. They profoundly glorified God by being uncompromising and intolerant, by standing up and standing firm. They were not shaped by the world around them. In fact, in those very instances, the world around them was shaped by them and their God. To this very day, we are shaped by their testimony and God's work through them. Stand up with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12 says this, "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Stop living in the shadows. Stop living in the shadows of this world. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Sounds like Ezra, in light of your mercy to us, God, how should we then live? Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, lie, label, legalize, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us.